Let's begin with a word of prayer. But before we go into prayer, I want to talk about two deaths this week. One death, I would dare say, almost every American Christian knows. Well, maybe not. The young ones may not. Kirk Douglas died. He was 103, made 90 movies, some 90 movies. The other man, I dare say very few Christians know about, John Whitcomb. John Whitcomb was 95. He's an unbelievable man in the history of America, Christianity. He wrote The Genesis Flood with Henry Morris. And this was at a time when many Christians did not believe in a universal flood. And Morris, Henry Morris and John Whitcomb, it was interesting how they met. They were at a seminar together, and John Whitcomb was just really taken with Henry Morris's scientific knowledge. He's a scientist. And they decided to get together and write The Genesis Flood. If you've not read it, I highly recommend that you get The Genesis Flood. He also wrote several books. The World That Perished is a good book for how we've studied the three different worlds. And he wrote that. And The Early Earth, I remember at a conference, John Hence and I had the privilege of talking with John Whitcomb, and we were talking to him, and he was surprised that we believe in the gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and yet believe in young Earth. He said, I don't think I've ever met anyone that believed in the gap theory that was young Earth. But we had a good talk with John Whitcomb in that respect. So if you want to read on Google, a man's just an interesting life. He stood firm on his beliefs, and when the organization that he founded became weak in their faith, he just left them and went and formed another one. And same thing with James Gretchen Machen in the Presbyterian Church. But name is John Whitcomb, W-H-I-T-C-O-M-B, and he died this week. He was 95 years old. And what is interesting about his death, I love this, he went to sleep on earth and woke up in heaven. That's got to be a great way to do it. Just go to sleep on earth. And then when you wait, where am I? And wake up in heaven. And that's what happened with that wonderful man. Well, let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that you have set number of days for each one of us. And the issue isn't how many days we have. The issue is what we do with them. That becomes the great point. It's the dash between the date of our birth and the date of our death that is important. What we do with our dash. What we do with our short life. Do we live our life to please you? Do we live our life in the power of your Spirit? Father, we thank you for this humble assembly. We thank you for the opportunity we have in the freedom of this country to come and worship as we see fit, that a lot of places in the world today do not enjoy, and therefore we value it all the more. Pray that all that we do this morning will be glorifying to you, glorifying to your Son. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Well, it's good to have Brian back. So what are we going to sing this morning?
We're going to sing hymn number 344 in our
Robin hymnal. So let's stand and sing together.
You bring your Bibles, even though we on the little second class give you a handout. But if you'll turn in Matthew chapter 15, talk about faith. We read this in our early class this morning. Verse 21. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite, okay people, these are the enemies of the Jews. You're a Canaanite. If you're a wiper, this is a black person. If you're an American, this is a Muslim. This is a bad person, a Canaanite. Okay, Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David." Now this woman knows the word. This woman knows who he is. She knows who he must be to be the Son of God and the Messiah, and she knows who he is, that he is the Lord, Son of David. Here's her request. "My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." Now, what would Jesus do? "Oh, you poor thing." No, he didn't answer her a word. And his disciples, these wonderful men of God, came and implored him, saying, "Send her away! Because she keeps shouting at us. She keeps bothering us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she began to bow down before him. So she ran in front of everybody, bowed down in front of him, saying, "Lord, help me." He answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." People, Jesus Christ has just called this woman a dog. This is Jesus Christ. He's just called her a dog. She doesn't react. Look. "But she said, 'Yes, I may be a dog. But even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed immediately. So, just when you think about your faith, all that it accomplishes. Okay, let's go into prayer. And I want to kick it off with having Chris Day tell us about Nick.
So Nick had a couple of days last week. He felt a little bit better on Thursday. He went to school Friday. He wasn't in a great place, but he was tired of being in his cave. So he went to school on Friday and made it all the way through the day. Had a relatively good day. Was wiped out when he got home. And then yesterday he felt pretty good most of the day. Went to his friend's birthday party last night. It was pretty funny because I showed up to pick him up and he's playing volleyball. And which tells me he's in a lot better place than he was.
Yeah.
But it totally wiped him out. And he's like, Dad, I think I did too much. Hey, that's the way it is. So he'll be all right with that. We have a neurologist an appointment beginning of May. We've been to Tisha's doctor. And so they've got him on a very strict diet. So the prayer requests, a couple of prayer requests. One, pray for Lori and I that we can discern all of the different opinions that are coming at us on what we need to do with him. Two, for the doctors that they can figure out what's going on. And three, for Nick that he can handle this stringent diet that he's been put on for the next 30 days. The kid can't eat anything that he likes. So, and that's going to be hard for a 15-year-old boy. He was good yesterday.
Did he have ice cream?
No.
No. There he goes.
No, everything is organic vegetables organic and vegetables with nothing. There can't be any of the sugars, the added stuff, the nitrates, the all of the stuff. All the stuff that makes food taste good.
Yeah.
You can't have any of it. So please be in prayer for Nick. He's on that for 30 days, and then they'll start reintroducing things back into his diet to see what he's sensitive to. So
now, is he going to try to go to school tomorrow?
His plan is to keep trying to go to school when he feels strong enough to do it.
Okay. Wisdom for his parents. Wisdom for the doctors, courage for Nick. So, you got some wonderful things to be in prayer for each day. And pray for this young man. All right, any other prayer requests? Yes?
Jim, who has been visiting with us, his mother passed Thursday.
Oh.
Who's?
Jim.
Oh. The young man that came to visit with us, his mama passed. So, and he's now left with handling everything because...
He's at home now?
Yeah, well, he's here, but his father also ended in the hospital the day after because I guess he's just so...
Thank you for telling us. Any other questions? Yes. And it's so wonderful having Julie and Brian and Julie's mother here with us. My goodness.
Yeah. Well, no, my prayer request is for my cousin's mother-in-law. Just about less than an hour ago, they couldn't find her in Thailand. So she's gone missing. So please pray that they find her.
And how old is she?
82.
82. Oh, she walked out. They don't know where
she is. Yeah, walked out of the house and they couldn't figure out where she went. Oh, and his name is Michael. So it's Michael's mother-in-law.
Judy didn't like mine. I said she ran off with her lover. All right, yes.
A couple for Thomas. Medically, he has a heart checkup on Monday. He does it yearly now. Yeah.
All right.
So just pray that the numbers are good. That
good.
I mean, he feels fine. There shouldn't be any issues,
good.
But you never know.
Thank you.
And then next weekend, he takes his GRE, the big test, getting ready to go back to school or start applying for school.
Good.
So he needs to do well on that. So he's been studying. Next Saturday, next week.
Our granddaughter got accepted into law school.
I heard that.
Oh.
Awesome.
Let's see now. Any other prayer requests? Okay.
My large brother, Fred Smith, passed away 2 days ago. And Larson's mom passed away yesterday morning. She was the woman who went to the hospital, couldn't get enough oxygen to the brain. She passed away. And also for this coronavirus, people are not getting the real news. It's over 400 million people in China in a lockdown right now.
Wow.
We'll be in prayer.
And spreading.
Now, I want to share with you a prayer request. And it's a prayer for me, prayer for you to be in prayer.
Our friends George and Judy Cassis, George passed away this week. He was, 94.
Right.
And, yes, sir, he was. And,
you met
him once. He's the Palestinian guy and his wife, they've been here a couple of times.
Good.
And, she is, onset Alzheimer's and is in a really tough place. And if you keep Judy Cassis in our prayer list, that'd be nice.
Wow. And Phil and I, because
we've got to deal with their family.
Jeff Harrison. He's in Lufkin today, and the main reason he's in Lufkin today is not his mother. He's been going down there almost every week for his mother, and she's between a hospital and finding somewhere where she can live and be taken care of. But he's down there this week today, because his sister Melanie's husband, who we've also been in prayer for, Keith Shepherd, Melanie's made the decision to move him from the hospital to hospice care in Lufkin, which is where that's their home. He was in Houston, but they moved him from Houston Hospital to the hospice care in Lufkin, and Jeff needed to be there to be with his sister and help her and also take care of things with his mom. So please be in prayer for Jeff Harrison, wisdom, strength, and courage, wisdom in what he says. Let's be in prayer for Melanie, dealing with her husband who is in the transition stage of where he's going to be. And Natalie, Jeff's wife, is on her way to London this afternoon, so for a week, so she'll need our prayers. So, any other prayer requests? Okay, the Word of God declares whatsoever man purposes in his soul to give, so let him give not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. Spiritual love sees a need, meets a need. Spiritual love gives. People, we're getting ready to move into 2020 as far as our young people are concerned. We've got Slam Camp coming up in
beginning of April.
All right, and then the camp, and the date of the camp?
June 22nd through the
26th. Starts June 22nd. All right, and so let's be in prayer for camp, and for the Slam Camp and the regular camp, and just for the ministry to these young people that go on in the home of the Wises and the home of the Dags. And I'm still just so impressed they would do that. So let's be in prayer for them, be in prayer for the Risleys, be in prayer for missionaries, be in prayer for our outreach on the internet here. I'm thankful to Kit. Be in prayer. I'm thankful for Kit, service to the internet and for our messages. And let me tell you, that getting these messages out, I hope you appreciate them. I know some of you use them. Mike writes down all his questions, so I appreciate that. And like that. But every weekend, Kittle, he gets my copy, and he goes, oh, my goodness, and puts in all his comments and stuff. He's, what I love is you put plurals and singulars in the same sentence. I don't think you meant to do that. So he'll straighten it out to either make them plurals or make them singulars. And the one I really love is when he says, Herman, this is going to bring about a Martha question. And so you better head it off before it even comes to pass. So sometimes we still miss, but sometimes we head her off. And so I just am so appreciative for his work in that area. Let's prepare ourselves for the offertory by prayer. Heavenly Father, We're an humble assembly, but yet we know that you do not count numbers. You look at what's going on in the soul. You look at the work of your Spirit. Father, we pray that you will receive the offerings that we're about to give. You will continue to use this assembly, the spreading of the gospel to young people, older people, internationally, nationally. Continue to use us, Father. We pray these things in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. Does anyone not have a copy of Free Will and the First Sin? Everyone have a copy? Okay, good. So we're in our way of looking at the first sin ever recorded in the Word of God, and the first sin that ever happened in existence. Let's begin our study with a prayer, because we're going to do the most dangerous thing we do, and that is to open up the Word of God and go into the Word of God, which is most dangerous. You can see whatever you want to see and interpret things however you want to interpret. Jesus Christ cast out demons. And you know what the Jewish Sanhedrin said? Well, it's because he's in with the head of the demons. And it's just the way you can do whatever you want to with the Word of God. We've got to stay strictly with the Word of God. Allow the Holy Spirit to read to us what it says. Not read into it. Let it be read out to us, exegete the Word of God. Let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God by prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the Word of God. It takes us into areas that we have no right to be. It takes us into areas, Father, there's no way we could be. To your throne. Into eternity past. And reveals to us all these things, Father. How grateful we are. We pray now your Spirit will open our eyes to things you'd have us to see, Father. Things you'd have us to understand and be challenged in our own lives. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Believe it or not, we're in Ephesians chapter 1. And we've made it through the end of verse 4 and into verse 5. In love, He predestined us. Predestination. It's just one of the most confusing, most misunderstood doctrines in the Bible. This journey has brought us to a study concerning the existence and the origin of free will. We noted the creation of the higher creatures known as angels and the creation of the lower creatures known as mankind. We are in the midst of looking at what happened to the higher creatures when God gave them free will. This takes us to a study of the highest of God's creatures, the morning star, whom we will later call Satan. A good study of this creature and his rebellion against God requires that we look at two important passages, Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 28. People, whenever I meet somebody who believes that Genesis 1, 2, and following are the 6 days of original creation. I ask them, what are you going to do with Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28? Where are you going to fit that into 6 days. And it can't be done. So that's one of the first real problems of the Genesis problem. Let's look at Ezekiel 28:11, where we left off. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, now we're studying Ezekiel on Wednesday night, but here we're just taking some of the things we're learning on Wednesday night, and I'm using it here. I wish I could say I planned it this way, but God the Holy Spirit put it all together, the timing. Okay. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, saying, Son of Man, a title given to this man. Only three people share that title, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Jesus Christ. Take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God. Now, I've numbered these things for you can see the greatness of this creature. One, you had the seal of perfection. Two, full of wisdom. Three, perfect in beauty. Four, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Five, every precious stone was your covering. And then we listed the precious stones. And then in verse 14, number 6, the anointed cherub who covers, guards. I placed you there. And then number 7, on the holy mountain of God, which we know will later become a planet Earth, Jerusalem. We know that from Daniel chapter 9. And then 8, walk in the midst of the stones of fire. That's in the third heaven. And then 9, blameless in your ways. Unbelievable. Perfect creation here. From the day you were created until, and there's that great word until, unrighteousness was found in you, found by the justice and perfect righteousness of God. By the abundance of your trade, and we studied what that means, going back and forth and up and down and all over, you were internally filled with violence, and we studied how violence could erupt there, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast a people, God reacts, responds, to every sin. Look at here. You sinned, therefore. And you put that in your own life. I sin, therefore. I, God, have cast you profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you. We'll cover what that means in a moment, a little bit. And, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Okay. You were internally filled. This deals with a temporal and spatial. And I want to emphasize the Hebrew word here, temporal. It takes time. There's no way this could have been done in just a part of an hour on the third or fourth day, depending on your theology of the first 6 days of creation. No way. It took longer. It was much longer. So you were filled, takes time, and it means to fill up a space. The space is his soul. You can imagine this part of the soul like a container, empty. And he filled it up with his violence, temporal and spatial. It took some time for this to occur. Again, this is another of the great problems with those who believe Genesis 1, 2, and following is speaking of original creation. There is not enough time for Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 to occur in a 6 day creation. Now, we resume. Now, let me just quickly add, don't get into arguments. Don't worry about it. I fellowship with people who believe that. I can go to the Creation Research Center that I ever advise you to go to and take everything that they've done, and I have no problem with that. I want you, as students of the Word of God, to understand the study of God's Word. And the makeup of God's Word. And the understanding, there are several things about Genesis 1, 2, and following. One is the Isaiah 14, and Ezekiel 28, and the Isaiah passage, you did not create the world, tohu va-bohu, as it was said in Genesis 1, 2. It became that. So it became that. That means it was something else before. So those are just some things for the understanding. And I'm bringing that just for your understanding. don't want to cause any kind of great problem between you and your family. Now, if you're a troublemaker and Christmas or 4th of July and everybody's getting along and you just want to drop a bomb in there, go ahead. You know, make have at it. But that's not why I'm teaching it to you. Okay. And you sinned. Actually, therefore, you sinned. Because of all your greatness and free will, you sinned. This is the first sin ever. And the most fundamental point you must always remember about sin is that sin is not only an act or thought of wrongdoing, but a state of alienation from God. I cannot overemphasize that. Sin is not only an act or thought of wrongdoing, but a state of alienation from God. It causes a breach of personal relationship and fellowship with God. God is perfect righteousness, and any sin is a violation of His perfect righteousness, and therefore causes a breaking of fellowship with God. So many people today are obsessed with thinking about His love. They forget or set aside His perfect righteousness. Never forget this as a result of every sin. Broken fellowship with God. People, we want to have fellowship, but it could easily be broken. Yes?
So we missed one, kid.
No. So one of the things that they always taught us in Catholic school was that there were mortal sins. There were certain sins that you could never come back from. That's not the case, though, is
there it? There isn't any. There's only one. Rejection of Jesus Christ as Savior. That's
so,
the only unpardonable sin.
Really big if Satan were to ever accept Jesus, could he?
Do what?
Could Satan ever accept Jesus?
Sure he could. He had free will. And I think he did. I think all the angels did. Until.
But he's taking it undo it? Could he ever undo it?
No.
Now.
He made it. Well, he made a decision, and he stuck with that decision. Mm-hmm. In our study of Wednesday night, I'll be dealing with an aspect of the angelic conflict. Phil and I were talking about it this morning, and that is, people, I personally believe, and Phil agrees, all angels fail. All angels. We often think about a third. I think all angels fell, and two-thirds were redeemed. And if they did not fall, that means there was a perfect creature out there, unsinful, un-everything. So I believe, in dealing with the key scripture, the truthfulness of scripture, there is none righteous, nor not one right, be human or angel. So, but I'll cover that on Wednesday night when we study this aspect of the angelic conflict. The difficulty that I will have, I'll just tell you right now, I have no verse. All I have is theology. That, dealing with various passages, and we'll look at them, not all are not righteous. All have sinned, and different types of things like that we'll look at and study and dealing with these things, and I will show you theologically. But I have no verse. So if you don't want to believe that, that's fine. We can still drink zero Coke together. Yes?
It says that angels really desire to look into, think about salvation. You know the verse.
Yeah.
So that's that would kind of go along with almost. I've never thought that. It's the first time I ever heard it, what you just said. I've never heard that ever. But theoretically,
and you probably won't hear it very often. But we'll be studying that in our study in the angelic conflict, and I'll show you why I believe that. So here's this great super creature. Perfect in all those nine things that we looked at until he sinned. And that's what we're looking at. And when he sinned, broken fellowship, alienated from God. Now, before we go any further, I want to stop a moment. We must be restored with God. We must have our broken fellowship with God restored. ultimately and positionally. Positionally, this was secured by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross the moment you and I believed in Him as Savior. The moment you and I believed in Christ as Savior, God did 34 things, boom, done. It's like, simple analogy, it's like being born in the human race. See, the moment you believed in Christ, you are in Christ, born again. You can't be unborn. Just as we cannot be unborn physically, cannot be unborn spiritually. Yes?
Satan couldn't have believed in Christ and then going to be thrown in the lake of fire.
He couldn't have what?
Then Satan couldn't have believed in Christ because God promised that if you believed in Jesus, that He died on the cross for our sins, that you were saved forever. So Satan could not have believed in Christ, no. Otherwise he wouldn't be thrown in the lake of fire.
Well, here's the deal. He had the free will, he could have. But I'm going to show you some passages in the study of the angelic conflict that pretty much show he rejected the salvation offered to angels. Angels were offered a salvation, and they rejected it. Two-thirds accepted it, one-third rejected it. And he was the leader of those that rejected it. And when we talk about what we're studying in Ezekiel 28 and in Isaiah 14, we're looking at the heart of the angelic conflict, not the specific details where we have to go to other passages. Okay? All right. Now, so, positionally, when we believe in Jesus, we're born into the world a sinner. See, we're just the opposite of Satan. He was came into and created perfect, in perfect harmony with God. And then all of a sudden he changed. We're just the opposite. We come into the world sinners, alienated from God, see? But the moment we believe in Christ, we are changed forever. So we're just the opposite of what happened to Satan. Now, experientially, very quickly, I want to cover this. We must be restored to fellowship with God. In other words, here we are walking along in the power of the Holy Spirit by faith, and we sin. Mental attitude sin, sin of the tongue, overt sin, we sin. Breaking fellowship with God. We must have that restored. We want to restore it. Some say you have to yield, whatever that means. Others, you have to confess. Some, you have to repent. And all of these, they say, you have to do while you're in that carnal state. They do not appreciate how horrible that carnal state is, how deplorable it is to God, and how it can produce no good. No good. The confession is no good. The love is no good. The righteousness is no good. Our righteousness is filthy rags before Him. Nothing can be done, people, in that sinful state. The only thing that God will accept in our sinful state is what we learned at our salvation. Faith. Faith in the one He has sent, John 6. He sent His Son for our eternal salvation. He sent His Spirit for our experiential salvation. And that is the only thing acceptable to God, is simple faith, non-meritorious, in the one whom God has sent. Now, yes?
I have a question on that.
Yes.
So, through the convicting of the Holy Spirit, isn't the sinner led to confess the fact that they're a sinner and repent, turn away from the direction that they're walking away from God, in order to get back to faith?
To get back to faith?
To understand that they have a need for faith.
Okay.
One of the best places to understand confession is in James and in 1 Corinthians, where they list, when you're restored, you go through a long thing of things that you confess and acknowledge to God that you've done and all these type of things. So, but as you start with the person, this believer, here he is now, a carnal. Carnal. He has to acknowledge he's carnal. That's not what restores him. Just as when we were unbelievers. I am an unbeliever. I'm headed for a lake of fire. I'm a sinner. Huh? That's not the confession talked about in 1 John 1. 1 John 1:9 is taken from 1 John 1:8, where 1 John 1:8, they denied that they sinned. They denied they did any wrong, that they do not need to go back to faith. They do not need anything. They're fine with God. And what that faithful servant, John, said was, don't be afraid to acknowledge that you've sinned. Because they were taught that if you sin, God will take away your salvation, and you've lost your salvation. That's what they were taught. That's not what God is going to do, John says. God is faithful. He has already forgiven you. He's already cleansed you. Claim what is yours by faith and move on. So the confession of 1 John 1:9, and it's very interesting, that's the only place it occurs, is there. If it were that all important, it'd be some other places, you'd think. But it's only there because of what preceded. Denial. I'm in denial. So if you're in denial, no, you need to acknowledge. And like I tell people, I believe in that. I'm driving along. Somebody cuts in front of me. I get out of fellowship. I have to acknowledge and I'm out. Get back into faith and boom. Go on with my relationship.
That is the confession and the
repentance. That is an acknowledgement, but that is not what is talked about in 1 John 1:9. But that is what you have to do. You have to, just like an unbeliever has to acknowledge, I need a Savior. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. The believer needs to acknowledge, I'm in sin. I need to get back to faith. I've stopped believing. I got to get back to faith. And therefore, gets back to faith and moves on. Yes?
Well, if I may, I've dealt with people of several different faiths, and what I have learned through the years is that just because somebody acknowledges that they're a sinner does not necessarily equate to their willing to actually believe in Christ. Because I've met so many people who said, hey, you know, I'm out of balance that in terms of being a sinner, so I might as well just be the worst sinner ever and then just get whatever I want on earth. And who cares about after I die? I've heard that so many times too.
I'll tell you what I've heard. That's the way I am. You get over it.
Yeah.
You get over it. That's just the way I am. I don't have to change. It's your problem. No, it's your problem. That's what 1 Corinthians is about. In Corinth, they said it's not our problem. It's everybody else's problem. And they denied that it was their problem. So, but they acknowledged they were wrong.
Yeah.
And in fact, James, he talks about that they acknowledge. They say if confession was restoration, they would have been restored. But they weren't restored. I'm a sinner. You're not restored. That just lets you know you need to be restored. You need to be back in with him, in fullness with him. Yes.
Acknowledge and confession, that's not the same, those are not the same words. You acknowledge you're a sinner. Confession is you confess.
Well, so, the Greek word means both. Confess and acknowledge. I'm going to acknowledge both. So, but I see what you're saying. But you have to, either way you like to word it. I like the word acknowledge, but if you like to confess that you, I'm out of fellowship, I'm in sin, I need to get back to faith. And that can be done in a second. Huh?
Yeah. You're not confessing to a priest. You're confessing to yourself.
To yourself. And that's God. That's another problem with 1 John 1:9. Who are they confessing to?
I understand. So the reason I'm asking the question is we've been teaching the kids for years that the confession of sin does not restore you. The repentance of walking away from God does not restore you. But you go through both in order to be restored.
Yes.
I'm just challenged with others do teach, that, and we teach. You have to understand, you have to acknowledge that you are out of fellowship.
Yes.
You have to repent, and that is the form of turning back to God in order to be restored with God. But it's the faith that restores.
Faith is restored.
I was a bit challenged with, yes, we actually teach that, yes, you do have to confess and acknowledge.
Yes.
And you do have to turn back to Him.
Yeah.
Otherwise, you will continue to walk away from Him.
And it's not some big ritualistic state. It's just to be done in a second.
The act of faith.
The act of faith, boom.
Goes through that process.
Yeah.
So Herman, is this the doctrinal break between how you view it and Theme views it? Because you're bantering back and forth with rebound theology there that came out of Theme. So how are you viewing it versus what Theme viewed?
They taught, and his students teach, some of my friends, if you confess, you're restored. It's the confession that restores you. And when R.B. Theme wrote the Rebound Revisited, he states, God does not want your faith. He wants your confession. It's in the book. I've got a copy of it. God does not want your faith.
Okay.
And that will be the primary difference.
Okay.
He does.
Thank you.
That's what God is looking for, is our faith. Repentance gets you nowhere, confession gets you nowhere, except it leads you to faith. But now you got to get the faith. See, if I repent, let's say I'm an unbeliever, and I repent, and somebody tells me, well, join a church, and you'll be right with God. So that's what I do. Are you right with God? No. But that's what you did. So repentance doesn't save. Repentance, actually, if we understand, we're not going to get very far. Repentance is simply turning away, acknowledging I'm wrong. It does not say you're going to turn to Him. It does not say you're going to get right. It just says, I'm wrong. I'm wrong. That's what repentance is. That's what the Greek word means. Now, what are you going to do after you repent? That's the great issue. What are you going to do after you acknowledge? That's the great issue. See? Let's just go to a very base and a rather dirty example. But a husband commits adultery, and he tells his wife, I was wrong, and I'm sorry. But he continues doing it. So big deal. His acknowledgement, or he hits her. I'm so sorry, and I'll never do that again. And he turns around and hits her the next day. So it's not the repenting. It's not the confession. It's the faith that takes us to power. There's no power in repentance. There's no power in confession. The power is in the Holy Spirit. That's a person who gives us power to walk the Christian life. Confession gives you no power. Repentance gives you no power. Faith in the Holy Spirit gives you power.
Back to the one thing you're giving the example for. What happens if your sin nature has a certain area that has problems and you deal with this every day?
Now, that has its difficulties. Let's say that pornography. Okay? Let's use that as my example. I cannot get into pornography every day and think that I'm okay with God because I even put faith in the Holy Spirit. You're faking yourself out. That's not God. Just like that's not going to fool a wife. See? You come home, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, and then tonight you're still with this adulterous affair. I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, but tonight you're with that adulterous affair. Is it going to work? It doesn't work with God.
There's one thing I noticed about the trusting the Spirit. You don't have the desire of the flesh.
No.
When you're in the Spirit, it's amazing how that works.
Yeah.
So, my point on what you're talking about and what Chris has brought up, if you're in the sin nature, and it says, you know, if you're thinking, confess the sin, okay, which sin do I confess? Because at that time I was out of fellowship, it's a list. What happens if I miss one or two of those sins? Does it still count? So, I think there's a dangerous point I'm actually trying to confess.
That's where the verse says, forgive us of all unrighteousness.
So, like you're saying, if you pin in the repentance, changing my mind, I know I'm out of fellowship, I need to get back in fellowship. How do I do that? I start trusting the Spirit.
By faith. And He will give you the power to walk.
And get out of the flesh. That's the only thing we got against the flesh.
That's it.
Okay? All right. Kit, you're not going to get very far today. All right. Now, the first place sin occurs is in our souls.
Sin has its origin in our souls. This was true of the first sin ever committed of the morning star. Ezekiel 28:15. Until righteousness was found in you. Verse 16. You were internally filled with violence. Verse 17. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. All of these occur inside our soul. Genesis 6:5. This is also true of humans. Look at Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, having read Genesis 6:5, thinking of John Whitcomb's death this week and his book, The Genesis Flood, it's a great book. As in the days of Noah, people, you got to understand, those were bad days. Those were bad days. Look at it. Verse 5 of Genesis 6 describes this period as in the days of Noah. The intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. Never broke from it. Now go back to Isaiah 29:13. Because this poor people draw near with their words and honor me with their service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. People, God is not impressed with these things. God is simply not impressed. I think, I don't mind telling you, I told him Wednesday night, I had a really good friend, first grade on, named Donald Summers, and he was a Catholic, and I was a good old Southern Baptist, and wanted me to go to church with him. So I went with Don to the Catholic church. We were in high school, and we walked into the church, and I said something. He goes, shh, shh. And I said, what? He said, God's in here. And I went, where is he? He didn't think that was funny. He goes, no, he's in here, Herman. I said, Don, God's outside. God's in your home. God's with us when we're wrong. God's with us in the car. No, but God's with us in here. And then we went on into the church at the Catholic church, and the priest spoke in Latin, and we were up and we were down, we were up and we were down, and they thought it was so wonderful. They were doing wonderful things for God. It was senseless. Donald Summers had no idea what he was doing. But boy, he just knew he was right with God in doing it. See? And that's what this verse means. And that's the way people are. And let me just put it, yes.
If you have as the object of your faith something you do not thoroughly understand, you cannot be anything but confused.
Now, let me share with you, in dealing with this very concept, God looking at our heart, that's where we sin, people. It's in our hearts and souls. And that's what the Isaiah 29:13 and the Genesis 6:5 is pointing out. Look at Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? People, that's our sin nature. The heart is our sin nature. It's, look at it. It's deceitful. I know you thought it was just your wife or your husband, but it's your heart. We're all, that's our heart, deceitful. And then it's desperately sick. That means incurably. I could have translated that incurably sick. Who can understand it? See? Now, there are several words describing sin in the Hebrew. Each one gives us an added understanding of sin from God's perspective. Now, I'm at my desk. Do I put this into this class? Do I just go on now, he sinned, and move on? I decided to do it because it's been a long time since we just talked about good old sin. It's been a while. So we need to have a grasp and an understanding of sin every now and then. It's not our favorite subject, certainly not my favorite subject. I went in and asked my wife about it, said, this is about sin, and she said, are you against it or for it?
And I said, well, sometimes I'm against it and sometimes I'm for it. And so let's just take a quick look, not an exhaustive look by any means, at some of the things dealing with sin. One word is transgressions. The Hebrew word is pasah. It got a long English word, a very short Hebrew word. Refers to a combination of acts starting with stop trusting God, which leads to rebellion against God and all His righteous codes, which leads to sins. The word transgression opens up an interesting and very deep and long study of the words in the Old Testament and the New Testament describe rebellion against God. Now, another one, iniquities, awan, theological word book of the Old Testament, where this word is covered in some five columns. People, that's five columns of real small. That's when I have to take out my glasses or my grandchildren. I don't like them. They walk around. I'm Papa Herman. They walk around with their glasses on and a magnifying glass. Because that's what I have to do sometimes when I'm reading these. But here it is. Five columns. So that's one page, two page, three pages on this one word. So you can see this could take a long time if we dealt with it. But let's see if we can simplify some revelation from it. The basic meaning of the word is to bend, twist, or distort, to make crooked, to pervert. It is from this word that we find that on the cross, Jesus Christ paid the penalty of guilt of perversions such as homosexuality and lesbianism. He has crushed for such twisting, perversion of His design. The Hebrew ideal of being crushed is exactly that. His soul was crushed in the payment for sins. Another beautiful and graceful observation of this word iniquities is that the word is often associated with forgiveness and redemption. Look at the first book given to us, Job 33:27. He will sing to men and say, I have sinned and even perverted what is right. That's our word. And it is not proper for me. He has redeemed my soul from going to the pit, and my life shall see the light. That's what He paid for on the cross. People, please remember, this goes back to Job, the first book given to us. Job understood sin. He understood iniquities. He understood perversion. And he understood that the Redeemer provides forgiveness and redemption. So, in these two words we learn about sin. First, stop trusting, and then rebelling, then to distort or pervert the Word of God on what is right and what is wrong before God. This calls me to give you Robert Baker Gilderstone, 1836 to 1923. Excellent writer. Excellent book on synonyms. Was an Anglican cleric, ministered at Hampstead, England. He studied at the Carter House, London, and Christ Church, Oxford, and was first principal of Wycliffe Hall, which was, what we would call it, evangelical, a Hebrew scholar, head of the translation department of the British and Foreign Bible Society. He is best known for his reference work, Synonyms of the Old Testament. That's where I learned about him. I want to read to you just a little from a chapter, from his chapter, on these words. Certainly not read all of it. Quote, the pictorial power of the Hebrew language, and people just have to appreciate, the Hebrew is picture. That's the way they pictured things. Greek is abstract. You have to think abstract, theologically. Hebrew, very concrete. You want to teach the blood covering the altar? You take a lamb and you slit its throat and watch the blood go down. See, that's how you did things in the Hebrew. They were very concrete, very picturesque. So he says, in quote now, the pictorial power of the Hebrew language is seldom exhibited more clearly than in connection with the various aspects of evil. Every word is a piece of philosophy. Nay, it is a revelation. Even when man knows the will of God, there is something in his nature, the inheritance in nature, that he didn't put it in, I did, which prompts him to rebel against it. We have examined transgressions, iniquities. Another word is sin. This comes from the Hebrew word shata. This is our word, where the fundamental revelation of this word missed the mark, fail at the perfect righteousness of God. The fourth one, evil. The Hebrew word ra, or ra, however you want to pronounce it, both are acceptable in the lexicons, and has a variety of translations, depending on the context. Sometimes it is translated evil, but there are other words used to translate the Hebrew word for evil. Its first appearance in the Bible is in contrast with the good tree of knowledge of good and evil, where evil encompasses anything, everything that is opposite God's righteousness. Good and evil are placed in an absolute state. Good, righteousness of God. Evil, to any degree of unrighteousness. We must understand there are different categories of sins. Mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, overt sins. These involve immoral sins, ethical sins, cultural sins, and so on. But the common revelation of every sin is a violation of the perfect righteousness of God. The Hebrew word more often combines three thoughts of evil. One, the depraved or evil or anti-God state of existence. Two, a moral state of existence, evil and moral state. Three, evil actions that flow from the first two. Ecclesiastes 9:3, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Lake of Fire. Now, once you grasp this point of final judgment, you get down on your knees, you thank God for sending His Son. And then when you consider the five things said in the Word of God of our flesh nature, just use this opportunity to remind you, this is every one of us, this is our flesh nature, continually being corrupted. I would like to think that I'm a better person than I was when I was 7 when I believed in Christ. But my sin nature is more corrupt than it was at that time. It's had some 70 years to really get corrupt. All right, 2, most deceitful, Jeremiah 17:9. 3, incurably sick, Jeremiah 17:9. Remember, God does not turn us into better people. He starts over with a new birth. That's very important. God doesn't take you and make you a new person. He starts you all over. He doesn't take a fender and beat it out into proper shape. Gives you a whole new car, as it were. All right? 4, full of evil. Ecclesiastes 9:3. And the one I love, 5, insane. Our flesh nature is insane. 9:3. Ecclesiastes 9:3. Now think about this. We offer God our love from our flesh nature. Corrupted, deceitful, incurably sick, full of evil, insane. And we're going to offer God our love. We offer God our works from our flesh nature. We offer God our repentance, our confession, and expect Him to act on it from our flesh nature. And we expect God to save us, restore us, bless us, because of something from this evil cesspool of our flesh nature. No, this is why He gave us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and demands nothing but simple, non-meritorious faith. Now, the point here is that, first, we're full of evil. So we start off in an evil state of existence. Then secondly, the Hebrew word includes the production of that which comes from evil. And then thirdly, it includes the consequences of the evil sin. This is seen in Nehemiah 2:17. Then I said to them, you see the bad situation. That's our word. That's the word weak to translating evil. You see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate, and its gates burned by fire, consequences of sin. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, so that we may no longer be a reproach. Another interesting revelation of the word is found right in Nehemiah 2. Look at verse 2. So the king said to me, why is your faith sad, though you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. That's our word. Well, let me just have fun with you. Then I was very much afraid. Okay, which of the words is wrong? Remember, we're looking at the consequences of the word. It is the word sad. One of the dire consequences of evil is stress, anxiety, depression. What is interesting here is that often those who are in evil, experiencing the consequences of evil and sin, their soul is in turmoil. They do not even know why they're in turmoil, and often they go to drugs today. Alcohol, a total rebellious life. They don't even know what's going on. All they know, they're not happy in their soul. This is the result of evil. Why is your face, even though you're not sick? Why is your face sad, even though you're not sick? There's nothing but sickness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. What's going on? I'm not doing anything wrong, am I? This is true of many unbelievers, many believers who are in evil. But this is not evil, they protest. Evil is doing some horrible things. See? Evil is doing things opposed to the righteousness of God. To see the diversity of the word, look at Nehemiah 2:10. When Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite, official heard about it, it was very displeasing. That's our word. It grieves them. See? To them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. So here, not only in the same book, but in the same chapter, we have the same Hebrew word translated three different ways. Sad, displeasing, bad situation. All three are consequences of practicing unrighteousness. Yet another way in which this rich word is looked, 1 Samuel 10:19. But you have today rejected your God who delivers you from all your calamities. This is our word Ra, and refers to all the calamities that occur when we practice evil. And your distresses. Yet you have said no, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. Now, if you really want to break the study of evil down, I think one of the most profound ways in seeing the blindness of man, the arrogance of man, the foolishness of man, is in the way throughout the whole world worships nature, worships the earth, worships people as worshiping Mary in the Catholic Church, and then they blame man for what they see going on in nature. Well, this is man's fault. In a way, they're right, but not the way they mean it. See? The earth suffers all right from the doing of man, but not in the market system, not in because of the capitalism, but in the moral evil of mankind. Note the great change on earth. See? After Adam and Eve sinned. Became thorns on the earth. Difficult to grow things. First, the evil, unrighteousness, and rebellion of the angels in the prehistoric world caused the earth to become tohu vabohu. Genesis 1-2. See? Va asak, without form. Empty. Dark. As is described in Genesis 1-2. But God did not create it that way, people. Isaiah 45:18. For thus says the Lord God who created the heavens, He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it, did not create it a waste place, tohu, but formed it to be inhabited. See? I, the Lord, and there is none else. When God first made the earth, in Genesis 1:1, He made this unbelievable earth, and then let the higher creature angels all over it, the nations of angels all over the earth. Unbelievable. Well, they turned it into beer cans and a wild party night. It was a terrible morning. That's the way it is described. It became, Genesis 1:2, it became tohu vabohu. It became a waste place. How did it become a waste place? The angelic rebellion. That's how it became. And therefore, what God did, what any parent does, He comes in with His broom and just sweeps out all the beer cans, sweeps out all of the angels, sweeps out everything, puts it in a deep freeze. See? And puts all the fallen angels down into the deep. And then the angel, or the Holy Spirit, starts going all over, hovering over the earth, and starts melting the deep, melting the water, and the land comes up, and all of those things that we have described in the earth. See? That's what's going on. Okay. Question. How did it become tohu vabohu vahosek? Divine judgment against the evil of the fallen angels in the prehistoric angelic conflict. Second, then what did God do? He fixed it all up. 6 days of restoration. Genesis chapter 1. Then what did man do? Evil, moral evil, sinful evil, described in Genesis 6. See? Free will. Made this beautiful, beautiful earth, put angels on it, they junked it up. He cleaned it up, and then he had the Holy Spirit clean it all up. Beautiful. Even the angel said, this is beautiful what you've done. See? Then he put the lower creature man on there. Man to have this beautiful earth. What did man do? We started corrupting it with evil. Until Genesis 60, God had to do what? Send the flood. He had to take care of it again. See? And how is he going to take care of it the next time? Destroy it. Heavens and the earth will be done away with at the end of Revelation, the end of time. So, this is what he will do. Alright, now, yes, man is the cause of disturbances of nature and earth, but not for the reasons man declares in his foolishness today, but in his arrogance refuses to see the consequences of evil, of sin, of perversion. They say, let's encourage perversion, moral perversion. Let's a perversion of God's design, even the makeup of the difference in man and the difference in woman and the difference it makes. And the earth is experiencing some consequences. But man refuses to see the relation of his evil with what's going on. So he decides, oh, it must be things those greedy capitalists are doing. So let's start passing laws. People, it's not passing laws that's going to return the order of things. It's not going to happen that way. But this is the thinking that we have going on today. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time on earth are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself would also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So we know that the whole creation groans, sounds of extreme suffering, and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And we're 2,000 years later, still until now. But now it's really going into childbirth pains. Hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, celestial malfunctions are at an all-time high historically recording. Verse 23. Not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. That's you and I wait eagerly for the return of Christ and the millennial kingdom. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away, and with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So that's the destruction of the earth. At first he did it with the freeze over, then he did it with the flood, and the final one will be with an atomic fire given to us in 2 Peter 3:13. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Natural evil to the earth, to nature, is a result of the consequences of moral or spiritual evil. Transgressions, iniquities, sin, evil, the fifth word, wickedness. Rasah, or Rashah. Now, none of us like to think of ourselves as wicked, especially wicked sinners. Okay, but we're sinners, but we're not wicked. But what we learn from a study of the Word is that this is the way God sees us every time we violate or go against His righteousness. That's a tough pill to swallow. You mean when I sin, I'm wicked? In God's eyes, yes. That's why you have to be restored to fellowship. The Hebrew word means wicked, guilty of unrighteousness in the wrong. One Hebrew lexicon says this word is an antonym to the Hebrew word meaning righteous, or to do right. The believer who practices righteousness, by the way, how do we practice righteousness? By walking in the power and leading of the Holy Spirit by faith, following the Holy Spirit, keeping in step with the Holy Spirit, all those are given in Galatians 5. But the believer who practices righteousness is to disassociate himself from the one who practices unrighteousness. The point that sets this Hebrew word translated wicked from other words for sin is that this word emphasizes the activity of righteousness. Therefore, the believer is warned to stay away from a wicked person for this reason. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Due to the damage of wickedness, believers are warned to avoid them. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the teaching which you received from us. Now, well, and then Romans 16:17, now urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions, hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Now, I want to say something about that. This does not mean rudeness. This does not mean you do not serve them in spiritual love. You let them know you're ready, just as God is ready, just as Christ is ready, for a hand of fellowship, but not in the practice of what they do. That's the big difference. There are some denominations out there who, when you do not live according to the standards of that denomination, they have nothing to do with you. Parent with child, child with parent, brother to sister, sister to brother, on and on and on. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a fellowship with them, but not a talking with them. We're not talking about not going to a Thanksgiving dinner. We're not talking about that. We're talking about not fellowship. Because when you fellowship with them, you're condoning the way they live. And that's what we don't want to do. Now, is there any difference from that wise, caring parent teach their own children? Now for our word, Ezekiel 3:19. Yet, if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. The Psalm 10,
1 through 18 be a good psalm to read on this same subject. Okay, you have sinned. I've given you free will. I made you an unbelievable creature, and you sinned. And that's where we are on our giving of free will. And I hope that next Sunday we'll get into predestination. And again, the big problem with predestination is that most people teach God predestines some to hell, God predestines some to heaven. God predestines people to sin, even believers. God predestines people not to sin. People, that is not God. So we have to correctly understand predestination from this book, from an understanding of God. Any questions over today? Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for revealing to us the first sin, how it happened inside of the soul, what it caused him to do. You've warned us through your word, in various words, how we need to guard ourselves against sin, that we may walk in light, that we may love in light, that we may represent Jesus Christ in light. Pray these things, Father, in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.